Good morning, friends. Welcome to St. John's Anglican Cathedral. My name's Callan. I'm one of the staff here, and it's just great to have you with us. If you're new amongst us or visiting, or if you're a youth, welcome. You are so welcome here. I hope you stay around afterwards for much friendship amongst this congregation. We're going to think for the fourth week in a row on that passage in John, which was read so well for us. Let me pray. Our Father God, we are so grateful to you that you teach us what is true in the Bible. Please help our minds and hearts to grasp and appreciate and trust and be filled with joy at these truths for Jesus' sake. Amen. A few years ago, you might remember that Scenic World in the Blue Mountains, Katoomba, ran an ad campaign called Feel Small Again. They said, come up here and just lose yourself in something big and beautiful and feel small again. And I wonder, when was the last time that something very big made you feel very small? For me, it was in 2010, New Year's Eve, just before midnight, lying on a beach on the south coast. And as I looked up into the sky where there were no clouds and no moon, but only billions of stars sparkling across the heavens. As I lay there on this small beach on the edge of the New South Wales coast, in this one state, in this one country, on this one planet, which revolves around one of those billions of stars, I felt very small. Not small in a bad way, but in the kind of way that your speech stops and your jaw drops and you just think, wow. Well, friends, in John's Gospel this morning, John wants us to feel small again as we ponder the infinite God who built it all and yet who becomes flesh, who constrains himself to history and humanity. We've been meditating these few weeks on the paradoxes of the Christian faith, which are all at the beginning of John's Gospel. A paradox is when there's two truths that just don't seem to fit together, but God puts them together. And John has been writing an eyewitness account of Jesus and his life and death and resurrection so that we might believe these truths. And this morning, I just want us to think about three words that we often read, are very familiar, but are deep and profound. Word, flesh, and glory. And if you're sitting there thinking we're just going to be kind of swimming in ideas up there that don't really matter to life down here, what's the question on the table? Why does this matter? The question is, does God way up there actually love me way down here? Does he love me in my humanity, in my fleshy earthiness? Or is he just distant? That's the key question on the table. Now let's think about those three words. Let's think about Word. Who is the Word that John is writing about? John says he is the eternal divine creator who is full of life. Eternal, verse 1, he says, in the beginning was the Word. Or verse 3, he was in the beginning with God. John is pulling our minds back to the beginning of the Bible, which describes the very beginning of creation and history. Genesis 1 verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible is claiming that before there was anything, before matter, before space for that matter to fill, before time even, God. And John says, God, who has been there from the very beginning, before the beginning, alongside him from eternity is the Word. John 1 verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Or verse 14, he says, he is the only begotten Son of the Father. Always a Son, always the Father. Or verse 18, the only God who is at the Father's side. Or you could translate that, embraced close to the Father's breast. The point is, God who is eternal, always there from before creation, well, right alongside him has been the Word, his Son, always there, forever, eternal. And he is eternal because he is also divine. Now, the Bible talks about God and creation as if there is a big, thick, bright line in between God, who is eternal and infinite and divine and perfect, and creation, which is finite and limited. All things over here, God over there, and a thick, bright line between them. Now, what side of the line is the Word on? He is on the God side of the line. Eternal, infinite, divine. John 1 verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's a claim about his nature, kind of what he is deep down. Not a creature, not a demigod, not the first divine thing created like an angel, but fully and thoroughly God. As much God as the Father is God. That's why verse 14, it says, he shines his Father's glory. Or verse 18, only he could make the invisible God known, because only one who is fully and thoroughly God can do that. And this is the reason why Christians very early on scrambled for the word Trinity to make sense of what was going on. Trinity is not a word that's in the Bible, but it describes the truth of the Bible. Because if God is infinite and eternal, then there can be no one besides him. Otherwise, he cannot be God. He cannot be infinite. He cannot be eternal. And yet we discover someone has always been beside him. His Word, his Son. And elsewhere, we learn that not only the Father and the Son, but also the Spirit. One God, eternal, infinite, always existing in three persons or relations. John says the Word is fully and thoroughly God. He is divine. And because he is divine, he's the creator of all that is. Now, you might remember back in Genesis, in the beginning when God created, how did he create? Verse 3, Genesis 1, and God said. He spoke, and it was so. God creates through his Word. And this is what John says. In the beginning was the Word, who was with God and was God. Verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made which was made. John underlines this by saying the same thing in opposite ways. He says, all things through him and nothing without him. So zoom out, get the telescope, go lie on the beach in the middle of the night and see the billions of stars and galaxies that stretch beyond what we can see, beyond what anyone with any technology is able to see, all the way to the edge of the universe, all things through him. Without him, none of it. Or zoom in, go get the microscope, go to a lab, look into the complexity of a human cell, see the protein factories reading and replicating and constructing out of human DNA, all of it through him, without him, none of it. He created all things. But it's not just as if he like built it and then let it do its own thing, kind of like ripping a lawnmower cord. You know, you start the engine and then it has a life of its own. No, he continues to sustain it because he is full of life. Verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now, this verse teaches a few things. I just want to focus on one thing, which is that life is in him. It's not borrowed by him. It belongs to him. It is native to him. And so he gives life to all things. See, why is it that there is something and not nothing? It is because the Word created all things. But why is that something alive? Conscious even? Why does it go on living? Why is it in a room of lifeless atoms? Are some of those atoms held together as you, and others are held together as me, and they don't mix together? And not only that, but they live, they think. Why is that so? It is because in him was life. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 to 3 says, he upholds the universe with the word of his power. Colossians chapter 1, verse 17 says, in him all things hold together, holding it up holding it together, sustaining all things, because in him was life. In the beginning was the Word, the eternal divine creator who is full of life. He is fully and thoroughly God in every way. And the amazing claim John makes is not actually that he is fully God. It is that this Word, eternal and infinite, crossed that thick, bright line to become flesh. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He came down, he entered in to be among us. And he came down in a very particular way. He became flesh in all of its weak, vulnerable mortality. Now, he does not say, this is important, John is being very precise with his words. He does not say God became flesh. He says the Word became flesh. Not the Father, not the Spirit, not God in general. The Word became flesh. The Son became flesh. He does not say the Word appeared as flesh. He says the Word became flesh. He's genuinely human. He does not say the Word changed into flesh, as if he lost his divine nature to gain a human nature. He says the Word became flesh, and we have seen his glory. He becomes something he was not without losing the glory of what he was. So what does this mean? It means he didn't come and wear a mask. He didn't come and take over the person Jesus like a puppet. You know, like he looks like us, but he really isn't. He isn't put together like a Frankenstein, some parts divine, some parts human. He isn't divine and human mixed together, like a supercharged human, like us but stronger, or a diluted deity, like God but weaker. No, John says this one divine person, in all of his divine glory, became flesh and stands in history as the man Jesus. One person, two natures, united but unmixed, unchanged, undiluted. And notice he doesn't say he became a man or a person. He says he became flesh. The point is he crossed the thick, bright line completely. He embraced everything it is to be like us in our weak, finite, vulnerable, mortal flesh. Now, this is very important. Jesus' experience of being human was not different to ours. Yes, he did not sin, but it wasn't as if he had some special trump card up his sleeve that we didn't have. So he looked human, but just never really experienced what it is to be us. He felt hungry. He felt weariness, the same weariness you feel in this room right now. He slept. He felt tears go down his fleshy face. He felt anger clench his gut and stiffen his jaw. He felt anxiety grip his chest as he prayed, "Not my will, but yours." And as he looked into the jaws of death, he did so entirely trusting his Father would do what he promised, walking by faith just as we do, fully human. And this is the paradox, isn't it? God, in all of his godness, becomes flesh in all of its fleshness. The one on whom all things depend crossed the thick, bright line to become a few cells in Mary's womb, shouldering existence in his divinity and yet dependent on Mary in his humanity. And he was born, and as he was born, he took a breath with human lungs. The one who gives breath to everyone breathed. And he grew physically and mentally. The one who gives light to everyone had to learn how to understand and live in the creation he built. The one who has always been God's Son in his divinity, learning to walk by faith in his humanity. You might have seen the picture of the Greek god Atlas. Atlas was condemned by Zeus to kind of hold up the heavens and kind of lift up the earth, and he struggles with this great task that he's condemned to do forever. Well, friends, when that child Jesus was laid in the manger, he was the one holding up all things, holding together all things fully and thoroughly divine. And yet at the same time, there lays a human child, weak, vulnerable, crying, dependent, mortal. And from the womb through his whole life to the cross and then the tomb, he lived a life of genuine humanity, fully and thoroughly flesh. Now, our minds struggle with this truth, don't they? Because God and flesh don't go together. In John's day, the Hebrew mind said this was blasphemy, and the Greek and Roman mind said this was stupidity. So the Hebrew mind says, yes, God created the world by his word and his wisdom. Yes, human flesh is part of God's good creation, although it is now fallen. But for a man, a human being, to claim to be God is blasphemy. And this is why Jesus was killed. Read ahead to John 5, verse 18. This is why the leaders of Israel were seeking to kill Jesus, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. God and flesh together, blasphemy, says the Hebrew mind. The Greek and Roman mind, which is related to the Hindu and Buddhist mind, says, yes, there is a divine word or principle behind and underneath creation. And from this great divine principle, we have fallen like rain into human flesh. But flesh is the problem. We need to get out of our flesh and back up into that divine principle to be absorbed. So for the divine to choose flesh and come and embrace flesh is stupidity. So later in the Christian story, the Apostle Paul, preaching in Athens, the very heart of Greek philosophy, Acts chapter 17, he speaks of this Jesus, this man who is the one who will judge the world as God, and what do? They mock him. Stupidity. Because God and flesh don't go together. And throughout human history, Christians have struggled to hold both sides of this paradox, holding on to both truths. So in the 4th century, the 300s, Jesus' divine nature was questioned. There was a man named Arius, and he wanted to protect the truth that there is only one God. And so he spread the idea that the Word was divine but created, the first thing God made, not fully and thoroughly God, not as God as God himself. And the way he did this was writing songs for pubs that people would sing when they had a beer in their hands. There was a time when he was not. And people would graffiti this all over the place. There was a time when he was not. And other people fought back and they graffitied the word never over it. So it said, there never was a time when he was not. This is what our teenagers did in the 4th century, right? No smartphones, just go graffiti some theology on the wall. And nowadays, Mormonism, Islam, Judaism, they all say something similar. He's not divine. He's a great man, but he's not divine. So chat with one of our Islamic friends on the square, and they will press you very hard on this point. They will make you struggle to put these two things together, because I can't put them together. And then they will say, just admit with us that he's a prophet, a great man, but not divine. And Eastern thought will say, yes, a great man, enlightened, connected with the divine, but not the divine, not God who has come down to be with us, just a great spiritual teacher. The 4th century controversy led to what we call the Nicene Creed that summarizes what the Bible says. Eternally begotten of the Father, that means he has always been the Son. God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made. Fully and thoroughly God. But then in the next century, the 5th century, the 400s, Jesus' human nature was questioned. We're okay that he's God, but he can't seriously be human, can he? And this led to the Council of Chalcedon and the Chalcedonian Creed, where they put forward the Bible's clear teaching on Jesus' humanity. We acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man, of one substance with the Father as regards his Godhead, and at the same time of one substance with us as regards his manhood, like us in all respects apart from sin, one person recognized in two natures without separation, without confusion, the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person. In other words, the Word crossed the thick, bright line, and he is fully God and fully man. Now, how can this possibly be true, right? Because God and flesh don't go together. So how is it true? Well, friends, the Bible doesn't explain how. It doesn't try to help our minds reconcile those things. It simply says that it is true. But it does a little bit more than this. It shows us that it's true by showing us his glory. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John says, I don't know how it is true, but I saw it. It must be true because I have seen his glory. John the Baptist says, he is the guy who was so far before me because he ranks above me. And these verses in John point back to the Exodus, that moment when Israel were rescued from Egypt and God set up a great tent to say, I'm with you. And his glory filled the tent in a bright, fiery cloud to say, I'm with you. And then Moses said, I want to see more of your glory. And God brought him to a mountain and shielded him and spoke his name. The Lord, merciful and gracious, full of love and faithfulness. And those words, love and faithfulness, can be translated into Greek or in the Old Testament as it's translated as grace and truth. John is saying the very same God who was with his people back then in a partial way has come to us in a profound and full way by taking on human flesh. And we have seen his glory, the glory from the Father, full of grace and truth. And John's account of Jesus' life is a collection of moments that show this glory, that show him to be the only Son from the Father, the Word who is fully divine, who became flesh, the one full of grace and truth, as he heals people and restores them and lifts up the oppressed and speaks truth and challenges falsehood, as he pours out his life in love and as he pours out his life in death for his friends. Until that great moment when Thomas, that person who just doubts that he could possibly be raised from the dead, stares at Jesus and says, my Lord and my God. I don't know how they go together, but here they are in front of me, and I see his glory. But more than this, friends, I think John is saying the very act of the Word becoming flesh itself shows us his glory. That the infinite, eternal Word would cross that line and embrace finite, weak, vulnerable, mortal, human flesh like us, which no God or no person in history would ever do except the true God. That itself shows us his glory, that he would do that for us. Now, friends, why does God do it this way? He could have done it anyway. Why does he do it in this particular way, in taking two things that don't go together and yet putting them together? God does this to blow our minds and stop our speech and drop our jaws so that no one could ever boast before God, but only ever boast of God. Did you see what he did? He did what can't be done. And so it calls us to just be amazed, to feel small again. Tonight we will sing these words in this room. Lo, within the manger lies he who built the starry skies, the one enthroned in heights sublime. And we will sing, Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail incarnate deity. Friends, I know we're sapped by the heat, but are you amazed at what God has done? I think back to that beach all those years ago, looking at the billions of stars that stretch beyond what I can see, beyond what anyone will ever see. And yet this tiny baby in the manger, this ordinary man full of grace and truth, this king who is crucified in great shame, here is the one who built the starry skies, who is holding it all together, and yet who takes upon himself human flesh to be just like us. But God does this not only to blow our minds in amazement. He does it ultimately to redeem us and save us. Verse 12 and 13 say, even though many people rejected him, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to be called children of God. The word became flesh to amaze us, but also to redeem us. The only Son of the Father embraces our human nature so that we might be embraced into his family as children. Not children with a divine nature like his, but children with as much right to call God Father as he has, because it is a right given by him. Later, Jesus says that he has come to give eternal life to all who believe him. In a very graphic way, those who eat his flesh, which is the way of saying embrace him fully. He can give eternal life because in him was life. And from his fullness we receive the grace of God. See, friends, why does this matter? Why does it matter that the Word became flesh? Why does it matter that we're precise about this? It is because only God, only fully God, can save us, but only human flesh could save us. So we are called to great appreciation for what he's done. Friends, do you realize your whole salvation, your whole hope, your whole future hangs on this truth that the Word became flesh, that God crossed, that the Word crossed the thick, bright line so that we might be called children of God? Friends, are you amazed by this? Do you appreciate this? I just want to finish by inviting all of us to speak our amazement and participation in the words of a song. Friends, please, if you're able, will you stand? Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. And so will you sing with me? Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. Let me pray. You can sit. Our Father, we are so grateful for your Son, your Word through whom you created all things, that he would come and become fully human like us so that we might be brought into your family forever. We thank you in his name. Amen.